Today on Enduring Word with David Guzik, pastor of Calvary Chapel, Santa Barbara.
This was wicked King Ahab, and yet God makes this promise of delivery. Even though they had a hardened idolatry and a rejection of God, and even though they deserved divine abandonment, God had every right to just leave them alone and let them perish without his help. But God's rich in mercy, and he showed that mercy to Ahab and Israel. I'm just struck by this. God had absolutely no obligation to help them in this situation.
Pastor David today shares with us yet another story of God's mercy. The people of Israel had turned their backs on their creator and deliverer and turned to idolatry instead. As a battle approaches, however, God won't choose to wipe them out. Instead, he's merciful in spite of their continued wickedness. This God of the Bible is the same God who shows us mercy today, even when we continue to make mistakes and allow sin to creep into our lives. He loves us enough to give us the chance to repent. Now, here's Pastor David with today's edition of Enduring Word.
We do want to come together and take a look at chapter 20 tonight. Now, I find chapter 20 fascinating because in our previous time together, we saw 1 Kings chapters 18 and 19, this very dramatic confrontation with the prophet Elijah against the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. And, you know, Elijah shone very brightly in the last chapter. And at the end of chapter 19, we have Elijah finding Elisha, his, you know, sort of associate prophet, his young prophet that he would mentor up and throw his mantle over, so to speak. And so we're left with this great picture of these two outstanding figures of the Old Testament side by side at the end of chapter 19. And as we come to chapter 20, we're excited and we're just, okay, great. Tell us what's going to happen with Elijah and Elisha in 1 Kings chapter 20. And the answer to that is nothing. We don't find anything from these two prophets here. Instead, we find some anonymous prophets at work here in this important chapter. And I think it's there to show us something. First of all, to remind us that God works through anonymous people just as much as he does through big names, but also to remind us of the idea that God comforted Elijah when Elijah thought he was all alone with the idea that there were 7,000 men in Israel who had not bowed their knee or kissed the idol of Baal. And he meant that to be an encouragement to him. Well, I think chapter 20 is in this arrangement and with this idea, partially the Holy Spirit has given it to us here, to emphasize to us that God used some of those unnamed 7,000 as well. He doesn't just use the big names like Elijah and Elisha. So let's jump right into it here. Chapter 20, beginning at verse 1. Now, Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his forces together. 32 kings were with him, with horses and chariots. And he went up and besieged Samaria and made war against it. Then he sent messengers into the city to Ahab, king of Israel, and said to him, "Thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver and your gold are mine. Your loveliest wives and children are mine." And the king of Israel answered and said, "My lord, O king, just as you say, and I and all that I have are yours." Then the messengers came back and said, "Thus speaks Ben-Hadad, saying, indeed I have sent to you, saying, you shall deliver to me your silver and your gold, your wives and your children. But I will send my servants to you tomorrow about this time, and they shall search your house and the houses of your servants. And it shall be that whatever is pleasant in your eyes, they will put it in their hands and take it." Well, this was a very formidable attack from Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, who gathered his mighty army against the kingdom of Israel, which was just to the south of the kingdom of Syria. Just as today, you can go there and the nation of Syria is just to the north of the nation of Israel. Anyway, the Syrian king comes against the northern kingdom of Israel, and they came with a very strong military attack. And I find it interesting that, you know, generally speaking, Israel was strong militarily and economically during the reign of Ahab, but they weren't strong enough to repel this attack. And it was a great force that came, and he could really dictate the terms to King Ahab and say, "I'm going to take whatever I want from your palace and from your kingdom." Of course, we're sort of discouraged to see the response of Ahab in these verses. Didn't you see it there in verse 4 where he says, "My lord, O king, are just as you say, I and all that I have are yours." You know, this response to Ben-Hadad from Ahab sort of fits the general personality profile we have of King Ahab. He was a man concerned with the luxuries and the comforts of living. And so he really didn't have the character to stand in the face of a great attack from a man like Ben-Hadad. Ahab surrendered unconditionally to Ben-Hadad of Syria. Whatever you want, you come and take. And he just believed that he was in no place to put up a fight or a resistance against the Syrian king. Now, I wonder if some of it didn't have to do with the 3.5-year drought and famine that the kingdom of Israel just got finished with experiencing. You know, that would leave the nation at a pretty low point economically and militarily after those 3.5 years. In any regard, at the end of this section, at the end of verse 6, we see how Ben-Hadad threatens and says, my servants are going to come and search your house and the houses of all your servants, and they're just going to come and take everything. He agrees to terms, and then he sees that he has the power, so he makes the deal even better in his favor, Ben-Hadad does, in regard to Ahab. So look at the advice Ahab's going to get starting now at verse 7. So the king of Israel called all the elders of the land and said, notice, please, and see how this man seeks trouble. For he sent to me for my wives, my children, my silver, and my gold, and I did not deny him. And all the elders and all the people said to him, do not listen or consent. Therefore he said to the messengers of Ben-Hadad, tell my lord the king, all that you have sent for your servant the first time I will do, but this thing I cannot do. And the messengers departed and brought back word to him. Well, it's sort of interesting. You wonder why King Ahab did not seek the counsel of his elders and such before he made that first surrender to Ben-Hadad. It didn't seem like he asked them for the advice then. Only when the second demand came, the second demand, which was much stronger than the first demand. But now he says, well, don't listen and consent. That was the advice of the elders of Israel to King Ahab. They rightly saw that if you surrender to Ben-Hadad in this way, if you tell him, you come into our houses, and anything you see, by the way, including our wives and children, anything you see, you take, that's just total surrender of your kingdom to the Syrian king. You can buy him off, but don't unconditionally surrender to him. Therefore, Ahab took the advice of his elders, and he told Ben-Ahab that I will do most of what you've requested, but not all. Now, how do you think that usually works in the world of the way that kings and tyrants and such are? You know, when somebody's a tyrant like this, if you refuse them on one point, they feel like you've refused them on all points. Do you think Ben-Hadad is going to take this and say, well, you know, he's giving us most of what we wanted. It sounds very reasonable to us. Why don't we just take what he's offered? No, that's not the way a man like Ben-Hadad reacts. He's offended because he knows you're not giving me everything that I've asked for. So now, verse 10. Then Ben-Hadad sent to him and said, the gods do so to me, and more also, if there's enough dust of Samaria for a handful of each of the people who follow me. So the king of Israel answered and said, tell him, let not the one who puts on his armor boast like the one who takes it off. And it happened when Ben-Hadad heard this message, he and his kings were drinking at the command post, that he said to his servants, get ready, and they got ready to attack the city. So Ben-Hadad swears this oath of vengeance against Israel and against King Ahab. And when Ahab hears about this, I love the phrase that Ahab uses here. This phrase just sort of sticks in my mind as a biblical phrase. Let not the one who puts on his armor boast like the one who takes it off. You know, that's uncharacteristically bold speech from Ahab. Usually don't see Ahab with such backbone to say such a thing. But really, it's a wonderful piece of wisdom. The idea is simply, you should do your boasting after the battle. Don't do your boasting before the battle. Do your boasting after you've won the game, not before you play. Let not him who puts his armor on boast the same way that the man who takes it off successfully after the battle. So they got ready to attack the city. You know, a battle's coming between the kingdom of Syria and the city of Samaria, which was the capital of the northern kingdom. Now, verse 13. Suddenly, a prophet approached Ahab, king of Israel, saying, thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver it into your hand today, and you shall know that I am the Lord. First of all, we just have to pause at verse 13 and ask, who is this prophet? Well, the answer is what? We don't know who this prophet was. It's absolutely unnamed. I find it very interesting. A couple commentators that I read They can't resist sticking Elijah or Elisha in here somewhere. One commentary, a guy I like, Adam Clark, he says, I think this is Elijah in disguise speaking to King Ahab. Well, there's absolutely no reason for saying that. It says he feels like he has to find Elijah in this chapter somewhere, but he isn't in here. This was an unnamed prophet, one of the 7,000 of Israel who were faithful to Yahweh when it seemed like the whole nation was given over to Baal worship. And the promise here in verse 13 is really more important than the identity of the prophet. The promise is, thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver it into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord. What a generous promise of God towards Ahab and Israel. Now let's remember, was this godly King Ahab who was seeking the Lord and wanted the best for God and his people? Not at all. This was idolatrous King Ahab. This was King Ahab who officially sponsored Baal and Ashtoreth worship. This was King Ahab who supported his wife's murderous persecution of the people of God. This was wicked King Ahab, and yet God makes this promise of delivery. Even though they had a hardened idolatry and a rejection of God, and even though they deserved divine abandonment, God had every right to just leave them alone and let them perish without his help. But God's rich in mercy. And he showed that mercy to Ahab and Israel. I'm just struck by this. God had absolutely no obligation to help them in this situation. If he gave them what they deserved, he would just let them get slaughtered by the Syrians. But God is greater than that. I find a small irony in this statement, too. Did you see what it says there in verse 13? And you shall know that I am the Lord. Now, wait a minute. Didn't just two chapters ago, God prove to Ahab and everybody that he was the Lord by a little display of power on Mount Carmel? Apparently, by this time, Ahab has already forgotten. Again and again and again, God has to show the Ahabs of the world, and I suppose sometimes us as well, that he is the Lord. Apparently, Ahab was not yet completely convinced, and very graciously, God would give him even more evidence. And so now, verse 14, look at Ahab's great response of faith and affirmation to the Lord. Verse 14, so Ahab said, by whom? And he said, thus says the Lord, by the young leaders of the provinces. Then he said, well, who will set the battle in order? And he answered, you. Then he mustered the young leaders of the provinces, and there were 232. After them, he mustered all the people, all the children of Israel, 7,000. You know, God promises this great victory, and Ahab looks around at his army, which, by the way, had probably been greatly weakened by 3.5 years of famine and drought. He looks around at his army, and he goes, who are you going to deliver? I don't think you're going to deliver me through this army. You know, what army are you going to bring to help deliver me, God? He looked around at his army and his military leaders, and he thought, how can God bring victory from these people? And so he says, how are you going to do it? And God said, I'm going to do it through these men. And they said, well, how more are you going to do it? And God told Ahab, I'm going to do it through you. Isn't that amazing? I think that's wonderful. Ahab was in one of these situations where he knew that God wanted to do a work, and he asked the logical question, well, God, who are you going to do this work through? And God basically said, I'm going to do it through you and through the people that you have with you right now, through the captains of the army that you have right now. You see, in Ahab's thinking, help had to come from the outside, right? If God was going to win a dramatic victory, well, you had to send another army. I don't know, the army of Judah, the army of Egypt, the army of somebody. But not the people I have right here, not me. That's what Ahab's thinking. Now, this is an important spiritual principle. When a work for God is to be done, we often ask Ahab's same question. We want to say, by whom? Who's going to do this, Lord? And when many Christian leaders ask this question, they expect that God will answer it by bringing somebody new to them, a leader or a champion who can do the work or at least help with it. But I'll tell you God's normal way of working. God's normal way of working is to use the people that that Christian leader already has, even if they seem like a very unlikely army. Now I think of it. I think of just the hypothetical guy who's pastoring a small congregation, you know, and Lord, we need help. We need workers. You know, we need leaders. God, we need leaders for this work. And, you know, he feels, God, yes, I'm going to raise up great leaders for the work here. And God says, and the man says to God, well, where are you going to send them? God says, by the people that you have right here. The man blinks, Lord, have you seen the group that you've given me here? they're not exactly leadership potential, God. It looks like a bunch of misfits or people who are too busy or people are this. God's way of saying is, you pour into these people that you have. Don't wait for the Lone Ranger to come in on a white horse from the outside. Now listen, maybe God will send the Lone Ranger. Maybe God will send somebody from the outside, but that should not be your concern. You look to raise up leaders from the group God has given you. Think that God is going to use the people that you have right here in front of you. And that's what God told Ahab he was going to do. You see, God would do this work against Syria and Ben-Hadad with an army of only 7,000. And now the work was going to get underway. So look here in verse 16. So they went out at noon. Meanwhile, Ben-Hadad and the 32 kings helping him were getting drunk at the command post. The young leaders of the provinces went out first. And Ben-Hadad sent out a patrol, and they told him, saying, "Men are coming out of Samaria." So he said, "If they've come out for peace, take them alive. And if they've come out for war, take them alive." Stop right there. See what's happening so far here? So far, Ahab says, "Okay, God, you say you're going to win this victory through the captains of the army that you've given. All right, I'm going to send them out. I'm going to just put them on horses and send them towards the Syrian camp. Who knows what's going to happen?" And so when they go, meanwhile, Ben-Hadad and all his kings, what are they doing? They're getting drunk. The same sinful heart that made Ben-Hadad attack Israel also made him a drunk. If you want to look for an underlying reason for the defeat of Ben-Hadad, because I don't mean to spoil the story for anybody, but this guy loses. If you want to look for the reason for it, it's simply because his weak moral character. Anyway, he's getting drunk with all of his men. They see this party of captains coming out, you know, here to approach the army. They call, "Hey, there's people coming from the city of Israelites are coming to us from the city of Samaria." And what does Ben-Hadad see? Did you see it there? What he said in verse 18? "If they've come out for peace, take them alive. And if they've come out for a war, take them alive." Does that make sense to you? Does it sound like it's coming from the mouth of a drunk man? I think he's giving confused orders because he's just wasted. You know, he's not thinking clearly. Yeah, if they come out for war, take them alive. And if they come out for peace, take them alive. Or, you know, whatever. He's just not thinking. And so he probably spoke in this drunk confusion and he gave foolish orders to his soldiers. And his soldiers blink and they don't know what to do. You know, everybody's confused. Look what happens here, verse 19. "Then these young leaders of the provinces went out of the city with the army which followed them, and each one killed his man. So the Syrians fled, and Israel pursued them. And Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, escaped on a horse with the cavalry. Then the king of Israel went out and attacked the horses and the chariots and killed the Syrians with a great slaughter. And the prophet came to the king of Israel and said to him, 'Go, strengthen yourself, take note, and see what you should do, for in the spring of the year the king of Syria will come up against you.'" So it's a great battle strategy. You know, all Ahab knew was that God said he's going to win a victory through these men. Well, I don't. Let's send these men towards the Syrian camp. And because of the drunkenness of Ben-Hadad, and because of the blessing of God, and because of the moral confusion in the Syrian camp, there was a great victory and the Syrian army was routed and they went away. But God didn't want Ahab to celebrate too great because the Syrian army was going to come back. This nameless prophet here, verse 22, right? Not Elijah. Mr. Nameless Prophet comes again, advises Ahab, and he says, they are going to come back. Now, I want you to notice something. They weren't really prepared for the Syrians when God gave them this great victory that we just read about, right? But yet, God wanted them to prepare for an attack that was to come next year. It's almost as if God is telling Ahab, listen, don't rely on these miracles. Don't think that you can make no preparation. You don't have to worry about Ben-Hadad attacking. You just, you know, live your life carelessly. And then when the crisis comes, says, "Oh, Lord, send a miracle." No, why don't you start preparing now? Because Ben-Hadad is going to come back with an army again next year. Well, that's what happened here. Verse 23, "Then the servants of the king of Syria told him," this is great, "their gods are gods of the hills. Therefore, they were stronger than we. But if we fight against them in the plain, surely we will be stronger than they." So do this thing. Dismiss the kings, each from their position, and put the captains in their places. And you shall muster an army like an army that you have lost, horse for horse and chariot for chariot. Then we will fight against them in the plain. Surely we will be stronger than they. And he listened to their voice and did so. Now, there's two levels going on here. First of all, there's a military analysis level. And on the military analysis, they say, listen, Ben-Hadad, the strength of our army is in horses and in chariots, and those operate best on a flat fighting surface. And so we shouldn't fight in the hills, which work more to the military advantage of the Israelites. So next time, let's provoke the battle so it's in a situation that's better for us militarily. But that wasn't the primary idea there, was it? The primary idea was a spiritual one, wasn't it? What did he say? It's very interesting there in verse 23. Their God is the God of the hills. Now, the God of the hills can't work so good in the valley. So if we do the battle in the valley, we'll come out ahead. The idea of the localized deity was very prominent in the ancient world. They felt that particular gods had authority over particular areas. And because the recent victory that was won by Israel against Syria was won on hilly terrain, the servants of the king of Syria believed that the God of Israel was a localized deity with power over the hills, but not the plains, not the valleys. I want you to notice something here. They're making a critical mistake, aren't they? They're thinking that the king of Israel is just like their pathetic little molded gods that they make. You know, the gods that they worshipped were these localized deities. Oh, this god's effective here, and that god's effective there, and this god is effective in another place. They don't understand that God is greater than that. It's easy for us to stand back and criticize them and think of how dumb they are. But I'll tell you this, we make the same mistake today. Many people today think that God is a god of the hills, but not of the plains. They think that God is a God of the past, but not of the present. They think that God has a few special favorites, but he really doesn't treat all his people the same. They think that God is the God of one kind of trial or suffering, but not a trial of another kind. Listen, I think that Satan understands this thinking that we have so easily. He thinks that we believe God can work more easily in one situation than in another. It's kind of hard for me to explain this, but I think you're catching on to the idea. I mean, I think, for example, of the way that people think. They think, you know, it would be better for the church if the church were persecuted. You know, look at how the church thrives in times of persecution, and it would be better. The work of God could go further if the church was persecuted. I just want to say, isn't that right there, thinking that God is the God of the hills but not of the valleys? That God can bless and protect his church in a time of persecution, but God is somehow helpless to do it for his church in a time of prosperity. You know, God is the God of the hills, but not of the valleys. And you think of this, God can work in one place, but he can't work in another place. How often have we heard that kind of thinking? You especially hear it when people start getting out and doing ministry in other places and in difficult places around the world. They say, well, you know, this is such a tough place where I'm at. And I agree that there are some places where ministry definitely seems tougher than others. But far be it from us to drift off in this area where you think God is the God of America, but not of the third world. He's the God of Western Europe, but he's not the God of the Islamic world. That God is God in one place, but he's not the God of the other place. We have to get this thinking that God is a localized deity out of our head. That's thinking like the servants of the king of Syria, not the servants of the living God.
As the reign of King David comes to an end, we see the anointing of his son Solomon. The Bible calls Solomon the wisest man that ever lived. The wisdom of Solomon begins in chapter 3 of the book of 1 Kings, where he specifically prays for God to give him wisdom. This request pleased the Lord, and Solomon not only was wise, but blessed in every other area of his life. We encourage you to join us each day as Pastor David teaches through the books of 1 and 2 Kings. You've been listening to Enduring Word, the radio ministry of David Guzik, pastor of Calvary Chapel in Santa Barbara, California. It's our hope and prayer that as you join us each day here on Enduring Word, that you'll be drawn closer to Jesus and that your life will reflect that growing relationship. We encourage you to log on to enduringword.com and review this message or share it with a friend. Today's message, as originally presented at Calvary Chapel in Santa Barbara, California, can be downloaded from our website. That's enduringword.com. If you can't get to your computer to download or place an order, you can always call us at 805-730-1400. We'll be happy to help you. Again, our phone number is 805-730-1400. Now, please, place a marker in your Bibles and make plans to join us again. Pastor David will continue teaching verse by verse through the books of 1 and 2 Kings, right here on Enduring Word.